The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, in the first chapter and the 16th verse. And of his fullness have we received, of all we received, and grace for or upon grace. We are still looking into this great summary of the Gospel that the Apostle gives us here in the very prologue and introduction to his particular gospel. We are doing so because it's important that we should have, from time to time at any rate, one of these bird's eye view of the whole content and the whole span and sweep of this great salvation into which we have been brought. And here, of course, is the entire summary of it all, of his fullness, of all we receive, and grace upon grace. A Christian is a man who is in Christ and who is receiving of the fullness of Christ, the life of Christ, and everything else that comes to him. So that obviously this is the most vital matter of all. And in any case, one cannot hope to understand the leading themes of this particular gospel according to St. John unless one realizes that the whole of that gospel is nothing but an extended exposition of this one great statement. You see, this is the thing that explains why the Word that was in the beginning with God was ever made flesh. It was in order that it might become possible that you and I might receive of his fullness. He was ever full. All the fullness of the Godhead was ever in him, so that when he came on earth, it dwelt in him bodily. But as we've been seeing, the question that arises is, how can we partake of that fullness? And in essence, it comes to this, that he had to use that fullness that was in him to do certain things for us, on our behalf, before there could be any relationship between us and God. And we've considered that. But then even having done that has to be applied to us. And that's what we're looking at now. How this fullness, which is in the Lord Jesus Christ inherently, and which he has already employed on our behalf, doing everything that was necessary for our full and final reconciliation with God, how all that can now actually be mediated to us, and we can partake of it and participate in it. For that is what we are told. Of his fullness, of all we who are Christians, those of us who are born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God, have already received and are receiving. Now then, I have suggested that the best way of examining this aspect of the matter is to look at it in terms of 1 Corinthians 1:30. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us, has been made unto us, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, we've been looking at Christ as our wisdom and Christ as our righteousness. He's been made that unto us. And we were looking last Sunday morning at Christ as our righteousness and saw that that is, of course, obviously basic, fundamental. The wisdom of God with regard to salvation is just that. That it is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us, put to our account. You see, that was the great fight which the first Christian preachers had to fight. They had to fight the Jews, they had to fight the Greeks. They had to fight the whole world, in other words. The Jews, in their folly, had misunderstood their own law and were trying to justify themselves by the deeds of the law. And the great theme of early Christian preaching was that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's that which convicts us, brings us to a knowledge. The law was never meant to be anything but a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. No. The only hope for men is that there is a righteousness from God which he gives to us and imputes to us and puts upon us. The robe of the spotless, perfect righteousness of the Son of God. Were it not that Christ is made unto us righteousness, we'd have no hope at all. And there is no hope for any man who doesn't see that his only righteousness is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we drew out certain obvious implications from that. But now, in doing that, I was at great pains to emphasize that the statement of the apostle there in 1 Corinthians 1:30 must be taken as it is, must be taken as a whole, that it mustn't be divided, that there is nothing so pernicious as the teaching which says that you can be justified without being sanctified, and that as you take one, you can later take the other. It's to divide Christ. It is false teaching, and it has been prolific in its production of a false faith and a subsequent collapse and unhappiness in so many cases. Very well. Let me therefore approach this next step with regard to sanctification by putting it like this. Nothing is more important in the Christian life than that we should always think scripturally. There is nothing that I know of that is so constantly producing unhappiness in people's experiences than the fact that they start with themselves instead of starting with the scripture. I mean by that they do something like this. They say, what do I need? I need forgiveness. I need help. I need power. I need healing. You start with yourself. You approach the whole thing in a subjective manner. And then the tendency is to extract what you think you see in Christ out of him in order to fit your particular need. There are many people who have often given me the impression that if they could only stop committing one particular sin, that they'd be perfect. They're always talking about this one thing. They never talk to me about anything else. It's this one thing. And I say they give the impression that if only they could get a victory there, there'd be no problems left to them. Now, that's the danger of starting with yourself. Instead of starting with the scripture and looking at the truth in a more objective manner. Don't start with yourself. Start with Christ. Realize who he is, what he is, the fullness that is in him, and how you can receive and partake of that fullness. And as long as you're looking at him, you will not be in danger of dividing him. Not only that, you will never get into a false position with respect to yourself. You'll never feel fully satisfied as if you had arrived. Instead of saying, what do I want? Start with this. He is made unto me. And then, you see, you ask yourself the question, well, is he made that unto me? If you just start with your own subjective moods and feelings and states, as long as you get your little particular satisfaction, you feel that all is well. And you don't examine yourself. You sit back. You've got what you wanted. But when you start with the proposition that of his fullness, have all we received, you ask yourself the question, well, have I? Is there any emptiness left in me? Is there any lack? Is there any need? You're driven to examine yourself. And when you say, he is made of God unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, you say, but is that so? And thus, you see, you are saved from many of these grievous errors and pitfalls into which the devil is ever ready to entice us. No. We don't divide Christ. He is one, and he is everything. Now, it's most important, I say, therefore, that we should always take these things together. Now, in this particular matter we're looking at the moment, all this, of course, is of supreme importance. Take, for instance, what we were considering last Sunday morning. Christ, our righteousness. Christ, our justification. And think of some of the things that we said. For instance, we said this, that whatever you are, whatever you may do, whatever may happen to you, if you are in Christ and justified by him, you are safe and safe forever. There is no condemnation. That means there can be none. It's something that is finished, is completed. As the apostle puts it there in Romans 6:6, which we read just now, knowing this, that your old man was, has been. It's an aorist. It's something that's happened once and forever. Your old man was crucified with Christ. Justification. It's God's act, I say. It's a forensic declaration by God that he regards us as if we've never sinned. He puts upon us the righteous robe of Christ, and he sees us like that. And he will always see us like that. Now then, what if we stopped at that? It would lead directly and immediately to antinomianism. Which means that people say, very well, I'm no longer under the law, Christ has died to the law, and I've died to the law. Therefore the law can't condemn me, therefore, it doesn't matter what I do. I'm saved, I'm forgiven, I always shall be, all my sins, past, present, and future, are already dealt with on the cross. Therefore, it doesn't matter what I do, all is well, I can sin as much as I like. If we divide these things absolutely from one another and think of it only in terms of, what do I want? Forgiveness, I don't want to go to hell. Very well, I believe in Christ, I'm all right, live as you like. So many people have done that. Antinomianism has troubled the church from the very beginning and is one of the greatest sins in the church today. Our very evangelism tends to produce it because it's lacking in this full balance. It's so interested in this one thing only. It doesn't preach a whole Christ. Forgiveness isolated, separated, justification regarded as something distinct and discrete from everything else. It leads immediately, as it always has done, to antinomianism. And as I say, it at the same time encourages what the Puritan fathers used to call false professors, by which they meant that you had a false belief, a mere intellectual belief. The idea that if you repeat a formula that saves you, and all you have to do is to say, I believe in Christ. They say, the scripture says, whosoever believeth is not condemned. Do you believe? Yes. Very well, you're all right, you're in. And there it is, they leave it at that. But that's not how the New Testament does it. That is, I say, to court antinomianism and a false intellectual temporary belief. But the teaching of the scripture makes that kind of thing an utter and an absolute impossibility. The teaching here is that a Christian is a man who is in Christ. It doesn't put its emphasis upon our belief, but upon the fact that God has put us in him. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God. It's all the action of God, and whether you like it or not, as a Christian, you are in Christ. You can't be a Christian without being in Christ. There is no stage in the Christian life in which you are not in Christ. This isn't something you advanced. You're already there. There is no more grievous teaching that I'm aware of than the teaching that Christians can advance into the position of Romans 6. You can't be a Christian without being there. You don't have to crucify the old man. He has been crucified. That happened because of our unity with Christ, because we are in Christ. Knowing, says the apostle, you ought to know this, that your old man was crucified with Christ, that you are dead to sin, and so on, in the full meaning of that phrase. Very well. Now then, the scripture, I say, saves us from these dangers and errors by putting it like that, that Christ has been made everything unto us. So that, you see, these other things are impossible. Now, I've been putting to you like that a kind of summary of the great argument of that sixth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. You get exactly the same argument in the eighth chapter, verses 1 to 13. The apostle puts it in a very dramatic form. It's a very good way of teaching. What then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He'd been ending off chapter 5 with that great flourish. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That whereas sin reigned unto death, even so grace shall reign unto righteousness through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the apostle, being, as he puts it in the second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 2, not ignorant of the devices of the devil, knew how the devil would immediately take that and use it and try to raise this question of antinomianism. Very well, if it's true to say that where sin abounded, grace hath much more abounded, the more you sin, the more grace you'll get. Sin for all you're worth, and the more grace you'll receive. What then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And there's only one answer. Out upon the suggestion. Far be it from anybody to say such a thing. translated here, God forbid. Why? Well, you see, the answer the apostle gives is quite simple. It's just in that one phrase. Know ye not, he says, that so many as are in Christ were baptized into his death, but even before that, God forbid, he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You see, he says, this thing is an utter contradiction. It is a complete failure, he says, truly to understand how a man is saved. It's especially a failure to understand this whole notion of what is meant by our being in Christ. Now then, let me try and put it like this. There is no gap between justification and sanctification. And that is because the whole thing is God's work. And because he does it by joining us to Christ. You don't just get forgiveness through Christ and then perhaps decide later to get something. You are in Christ. So don't start with yourself. Start with him, I say, and realize that God has put you in him. And therefore you are partaking of necessity of that fullness. It doesn't matter how much of it nor how small it may be, you are partaking of his fullness from the moment you are joined to him. The moment you take that graft and graft it into another trunk, it is beginning to receive of that fullness. It can't take it in parts and portions. It takes everything that comes up in that sap. Now that is the great argument. The divisions as between justification, sanctification, and glorification, as I pointed out, I think, last Sunday morning, are simply conveniences for our intellectual apprehension. The gospel particularizes. Thank God it does. And we need it. We see that more and more. But we mustn't harden these things into fixed positions. These are simply to help us, as the apostle puts it there in that sixth chapter of Romans, verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. It shouldn't be necessary. But because we are infirm, it is necessary. These things have to be divided up in order that I may see this fullness in parts and portions. You see, if to understand a flower, you are foolish enough to pull off all the petals, well, then in the end, you won't have a flower left. There are petals in that flower. But you see, the whole is more than the mere aggregate of the parts. It's good to look at the particular petals, but if you're foolish enough to detach them, well, you'll end, as I say, with a number of petals on your table and you won't have a flower any longer. Now, that's exactly the error and the fallacy that people fall into with regard to this great statement which we are considering together. Very well. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, yes, but sanctification also. Now then, what is sanctification? Now, you'll see the importance of getting rid of all these divisions. Sanctification is immediate with justification. What is sanctification? Well, I've come to the conclusion that I can't give you a better definition of sanctification than the one which is given in the shorter catechism connected with the Westminster Confession of Faith. One of the questions is, what is sanctification? And this is the answer. Sanctification is the work of God's grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That's a very good definition. It is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Another definition, which I think is a good one, is this. Sanctification means separation from relationships contrary to God's will unto relationships harmonious with God's will. Separation from relationships contrary to God's will unto relationships harmonious with God's will. That is really what is meant by sanctification. If you like, you can look at it like this. I would venture some such definition as this. Sanctification is the process, or the way, whereby we are set apart for God in Christ by the Spirit and prepared for our eternal dwelling with the everlasting Holy God in the glory. That's sanctification. Set apart from God. Separated from the world. Separated unto God. Translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. And the process of refining and of preparation. So that ultimately we shall be able to stand before God without spot or blemish or fault or any such thing. No wrinkles, nothing. But complete and entire. Sanctification is the process in which we are separated from all that is unlike God and prepared for the light and the glory and the holiness of the face of God and of heaven. Very well. Now then, it's important perhaps that we should consider, in order to get this thing clearly in our minds, the differences between justification and sanctification. It's all right, we are to hold these things intellectually, separately, but only intellectually. What are the differences? Well, we can look at it like this. Justification is God's righteousness imputed to us. Imputed means put to our account. You may owe a man something, and there he's got your name on his ledger, that you owe this amount, you're a debtor to that man. But somebody comes along and says, look here, I hear that so-and-so owes you so much. Very well, I'd like to clear that. Put it down to his account. Gives you a check. It's imputed. It's put down to your account. The account is cleared. That's imputation. Now, that's what is meant by justification, what the apostle calls their righteousness. This absolute, perfect righteousness of Christ in his obedience and in his passive bearing of our guilt and the punishment of our guilt, all that is put down to our account, and we are declared discharged, free. I say it again, God looks upon us as if we'd never sinned at all. My friend, have you realized that about yourself? When you go on your knees to God in prayer, if you go in the name of Christ, do you realize that your sins are all forgiven? That God receives you as if you'd never sinned. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's the position of the Christian. But you see, sanctification is different. It is the righteousness of Christ imparted to us, which means that, to use again the term that was used by those great teachers, the Puritans of the 17th century, that it is infused into us. Now, that term is used in the Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Confession. It is used, indeed, in the Westminster Confession of Faith itself. It is the righteousness of Christ not put upon me as a robe or a cloak or a gown, which is righteousness. It's put into me. It's like a kind of blood transfusion, only that it is the righteousness of Christ that is transfused into me, injected into me, if you like, infused into me. Or to go back to my comparison of the graft which is grafted into a tree, the sap begins to enter in, and it becomes a whole part of the life of this branch that has been grafted into that new parent trunk. Now then, it's the difference between imputation and impartation. Or, if you like, you can look at it like this. Justification pronounces that our sin is pardoned. Sanctification is the process whereby our sin is subdued. You see the difference? Justification pardons it. Sanctification subdues it. Justification in and of itself does not help you not to sin. In and of itself, I say, it must always be conceived of as a declaration from God. It's got that legal, forensic aspect to it. It is something that is done apart from our conditions. It is a declaration. Sin pardoned. Here, sin is subdued. Or another way we can look at it is this. Every Christian believer is justified to exactly the same extent. No Christian is more justified than another. We are all justified in exactly the same way and in precisely the same degree. That comes out, you see, like this, that we're all guilty before God, that we none of us can pay the debt, so that it doesn't matter at all if one has got £1,000 in a moral sense and another's only got £1. The fact of the matter is neither of them can pay. The bill is £1,000,000. And to be arguing as to the relative values of £1 and £1,000 when you owe £1,000,000 is a sheer waste of time, apart from being ridiculous folly, isn't it? Our Lord spoke a parable about this. He said he frankly forgave them both. Neither really had anything to pay. So we are all equally justified. That's a very wonderful thing, that. But it is, you know, the very essence of our teaching. It's the essence of Protestantism. It isn't the essence of Roman Catholicism, which people are so anxious to take up again. But it's the essence of Protestantism, thank God. We're all one in Christ Jesus. No divisions or distinctions. We're all equally justified. We're all equally damned, all equally hopeless, equally helpless. And our justification is in him at all. Now, therefore, it follows, I say, that in justification we're all equal. But in sanctification we are not. All Christians are not equally sanctified. There are variations here. There are differences here. There are differences in degrees, the degrees to which we have really received, have had imparted to us of the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are inequalities in the actual life and living of Christian people, not in our standing before God, but in our actual living of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Or a final point of distinction is this. Justification is perfect and complete and entire in this life and in this world. Are we all clear about that? This is, I say, the very basis. It's the charter of Christian liberty. To know that your justification is perfect, it is complete, it can never be more perfect. I am so often quoting from this pulpit those lines of Augustus Toplady that put this so perfectly. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. I am as much justified now as I shall be in the glory everlasting. Why can I say that? Well, I say that, you see, because it doesn't depend upon me. That is God's declaration. And God's declaration is a perfect declaration. And my righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, and it's a perfect one. You can't add to that. You can't add to the perfection of Christ's righteousness. And if the moment that is imputed to me, it is all imputed to me. I can never have more of it. It is perfect, complete, and entire in this life and in this world. But that is not the case at all with regard to sanctification. Sanctification is something progressive. It is something that grows. It is something to which there can be and should be constant additions. It is never perfect in this life and in this world. There has never been a perfect Christian in this world. Never. Not one. It is something that goes on. We grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. So, let me sum it all up by putting it like this. Justification, you see, has reference to my standing, to my status, to my position before Almighty God. Whereas sanctification, clearly, has reference to my actual state and condition. Not my status, not my standing, but my state, my condition. Now, this is such a vitally important point, not only in the matter of prayer, but in the whole of the Christian life. If you get on your knees before God and begin to think of what you actually are and what you've been doing and what you haven't done, well, You may feel that you have no right to pray at all. You may doubt whether you're a Christian at all. Or you will certainly have to spend all the time in asking forgiveness for your sins and praying for various things with regard to yourself. And the result is you'll have no time to be an intercessor. You'll never pray for revival. You'll never pray for the church. You'll be always praying for yourself and your own problems and moods and states and conditions. And you'll be a useless Christian. Now that's simply due to the fact that you've never understood justification. Your standing is entirely dependent upon the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, the declaration of God that you are in his sight justified. So you must go to God with a holy boldness, not because you are anything, but because Christ is, and because your robe is upon him, and because God has pronounced you free already. He wouldn't have put you into Christ unless he'd already absolved you and declared you to be innocent. So you are in Christ. Don't query that. Don't go back always to the beginning. Don't stumble over that. You are in Christ. You may be a very unworthy Christian child, but doesn't matter. You're in him. Go to him and go with confidence and with boldness. That's the great appeal of the New Testament always. But our state and condition is something very different. So you see, it works like that in prayer, and it works in our thought. I always find that the people who come to me doubting their salvation are people who are confusing sanctification and justification. But they say, if you only knew, I this, that. I say, look, I'm not interested in you. What makes you a Christian is not what you are. You see, they will come back to themselves and their own deeds. That's justification by works. It's to miss the whole point of justification. No. It's right that you should be concerned about your state. We should all be concerned about our state and actual condition, but we mustn't raise the question constantly as to whether we are Christians or not. That's a very different matter. What you are really asking is this: what sort of a Christian am I? Am I a good one or a bad one? Am I growing or am I not? Am I a child or a young man or an old man? Is there maturity or isn't there? It's an entirely different question. Very well. There then is this basic and fundamental distinction. In the realm of thought and of understanding, but in actual experience and practice in truth, the moment you are justified, sanctification has commenced, because you're in Christ. This notion that a man can be a Christian for a number of years and then, as the result of attending certain meetings, decides to accept or to go in for sanctification is an utter travesty of what I would regard as the profoundest doctrine in the New Testament, namely the doctrine which tells us that the Christian is a man in Christ. The moment you're in him, his life has started in you. That's the beginning of sanctification. So Christ is made of God and was wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. It's all there. Shall I put it once more in what is becoming to me more and more almost my favorite verse in the Bible? Which is, you see, those first two verses of Romans 5, where Paul makes that magnificent leap. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There it is. It's all there. Well, now then, how does all this happen to us? How do we become sanctified? Now, it's not my proposal to go into this in detail. Were I to do that, it would take us many months. In fact, we've already done so some 10 years ago in working out the 17th verse in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. All I'm anxious to do now is that we may get hold of these big principles. Then, God willing, we will work them out in greater detail as we work our way through the Gospel of John, picking out these major themes. How does it happen? Well, now, here are the principles. It doesn't happen automatically. What I mean by that is this, that it may sound as if I'm teaching, you are put into Christ, and the moment you are put into Christ, his life comes into you. Therefore, you do nothing at all. It's all been done by God. You remain absolutely passive. It happens automatically. It doesn't. If that were true, the New Testament need never have been written and wouldn't have been written, particularly the epistles. So it doesn't happen automatically. Secondly, it doesn't happen in the way that was taught, for instance, by a man like Charles G. Finney. Finney was a great evangelist, but he did great harm in this matter of sanctification, as indeed in other matters also, but particularly here. Finney's teaching was that our sanctification, as our justification, is all in Christ, not in us at all. He didn't believe in imparting righteousness. It was all imputed. So Finney used to teach that a Christian man, at the end of 50 years in the Christian life, was no more sanctified than he was at the beginning. Not only that, he taught this. It was a part of his whole teaching. That as long as you believed in Christ, well, he was your righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. But if you stopped believing in him, you lost everything. You could fall from grace, fall from justification, fall from sanctification, fall from everything. That he was very logical, but he wasn't scriptural. You see, the error was to say that it was all in Christ in a wrong sense, because it did away with this receiving of his fullness of we received. The idea of impartation is gone. It is all imputation. And that's a fundamental error. And the third negative that I would put before you is this one. That sanctification doesn't become ours as the result of a sudden experience. Now, you will find that most heresies are always very logical. And you see, they work it out like this, that it is something that you do nothing about at all. You do nothing about your justification, they say, so you do nothing about your sanctification. You received your justification as an experience when you believe, take your sanctification in the same way as an experience when you believe. So they teach that you can do that. You see, it's because they've already forgotten the idea that you are put into Christ by God, are made a part of him, you're grafted into him, that's a New Testament term, and that therefore his life is in you. You have died with him, you're buried with him, you're risen with him, you're alive unto God with him. Your whole life is now a life in Christ. They've forgotten that. And are thinking of it only in terms of us, and of our belief, and our faith, and our acceptance. And so, you see, they fall into a double error. The first is to say that you can be justified without being sanctified. And the second is even worse, and that is to say that you can immediately be made perfect in one experience. There are Christian people, they're very good people. Let me pay tribute to them. Not only are they sincere, they're very good people. But that doesn't mean that their teaching is right. They teach Christian perfection. It began with John Wesley and has continued in various forms and modifications ever since. But he is the general father of it all. And he teaches a perfection of the Christian in this life. Not that they produce it, but that they receive it as a single experience. Your heart can be perfectly cleansed. You can be entirely whole, as it were. You are perfect in the sight of God. Now, why am I saying that I dissent from such teaching? Well, the simple answer to that is that not only is it not taught in the New Testament, but that the emphasis of the New Testament teaching is against it. If that is possible, well, then I suggest that when the apostles came to write their epistles, this is what they would have done. They would, first of all, as they do already, have greeted these people, and then they would have reminded them of the great doctrines of salvation and of how they stand in Christ and his righteousness. Then they would have said, but now then, you don't stop there. There is a further step. You are now forgiven. You're all right. You're forgiven, and the righteousness of Christ is upon you. But you're finding life difficult. You're finding that you're tempted by the world and the flesh and the devil, and that you tend to give in. You're living a defeated kind of Christian life. But you needn't. It's quite unnecessary. If you only believe in Christ, as you've already done in the matter of your righteousness and justification, if you only believe that you can receive him as your perfect sanctification and be made absolutely perfect and delivered from all your faults and failures and all your tendency to fail, Believe it, and it'll happen to you. That is all they would have had to say, and they would have said it. But it isn't what they say. What they say is something very different. They have an argument. And the argument that they have is something like this. They say, now then, in view of the fact that you have been declared freely righteous in Christ and that you have died unto sin and to the law with him, how can you go on sinning? It's an argument put to the reason. They're not exhorted to have another experience, but they're very definitely exhorted to do something. Indeed, the scripture can be as particular as this. Think of a man who's troubled by the fact that he has a tendency to steal. There are people who are born with that tendency. There's no doubt about that. It can even be a disease, kleptomania. Very well, think of a man who's tempted by this above all else. He can't resist the temptation. He sees something, he's almost put his hand over it when he's seen it. That's his great trouble and battle in life. What does the scripture tell him? Does it tell him that he can receive sanctification as an experience which will deliver him from all such tendencies and that he'll never steal again? No, it doesn't. What Paul actually says to the Ephesians is this: let him that stole steal no more. He doesn't say, let Christ cleanse your tongue and your mouth. He says, you stop this foolish talking and jesting. Quite the opposite. So that, you see, we must reject out of hand all these notions and ideas that this is something automatic, or that it is something entirely objective, all in Christ and no impartation of his righteousness to me, or that it is a matter of receiving it in an experience and receiving it perfectly, so that we arrive at a state of sinless perfection in this life and in this world. I say again as I close, we've got to leave it for this morning. I say that in contradistinction to all that, the New Testament teaches a growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, a going on unto perfection, that its whole teaching is based, as I'm hoping I shall be able to show you next Sunday morning, upon the fact that sanctification is a process, a development, something increasing and progressive, until finally and ultimately, and indeed by the very fact of death itself, we are rendered faultless and blameless and spotless, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, entire, whole, glorified, in the presence of God. My dear friends, how we should thank God for the scriptures. How easily we go astray. How anxious we are to get shortcuts which avoid a good deal of the discipline of the Christian life as taught in the Bible. It's not only wrong teaching, it doesn't finally work. It has led to great tragedies, much disappointment and unhappiness. I believe it's partly responsible for the state of the Christian church as she is at the present time. Let's get back to the Word of God. Let's know nothing apart from what we are taught here. Don't start with yourself, start with him. See that you're in him, and then ask yourself the questions as to whether you are receiving of his fullness and grace upon grace. May God, by the Spirit, apply all this to us. We are but travelers here, my dear friends. We are journeymen. One of our company here with us last Sunday morning is in the glory. Let's remember the words of the Apostle John. He that hath his hope in him purifieth himself. It isn't done for him automatically. It isn't all in Christ. It isn't received as an experience. He that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. I am reminded of the words of William Chalmers Burns, that saintly, godly young Scotsman used in that revival in Scotland round about the 1840s, putting his hand on a man's shoulder one afternoon and said, "Brother, We must hurry. And you and I must hurry, my friends. The time is short. The night is far spent. The day is at end. Let us therefore awake and rouse ourselves and spend our time not in chambering and wantonness, not in license and rioting, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Thank God. He of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Amen.